A few weeks ago, I heard a story about a man last November that fell from a Carnival cruise ship. He had left his party around 11 p.m. It appears that he had been at the bar drinking. He was a 28-year-old man. And that was the last time that his family had seen him. And his family actually finally reported him missing at 12 o'clock the next day. Well, the story goes that he had actually fell from the Carnival cruise ship. More than likely, alcohol was involved as a result of inebriation. But we don't know in particular when he fell. In fact, a lot of the details of how he fell are actually very unclear, which tells me he was probably intoxicated. But as the story goes, he left his family, well, the party he was with, about 11 p.m. They didn't report him missing until 12 p.m. the next day. He was found 20 miles off the coast of Louisiana at about 8:30 p.m. that next day. He had the beginning stages of hypothermia, very disoriented, but he was alive, and he actually is a survivor. That's kind of a crazy story. Whenever I hear stories like that, I often think, how in the world do you tread water that long and still survive? It's just unbelievable. But worse than falling off of a cruise ship like that, worse than sitting out there in the water all alone, would be the feeling of, is somebody looking for me? What do you think about that? Worse than the feeling of being out there in the water all alone would be the feeling or the thought of, does anybody know where I'm at? More than likely, the guy probably was saying his prayers. More than likely, this guy thought, this is it. You'd be amazed at what people think of right before they die or when they're actually in the middle of an accident. I had one guy in particular who was in a car accident, and he told me that he was headed towards a tree. His car was sliding. He was not in Florida. He was sliding on the ice. And he said right before he hit the tree, the thought went through his mind, I guess this is how it happens. Isn't that interesting? There's a story about a fighter pilot who got shot down over Iraq. And the first thought that went through his mind as he was getting shot down was his little daughter's birthday party that he had missed because he was in military service. I know another guy, his name was William Burris, his car went up an embankment and went airborne at one point, and it was flipping through the air. And he said at the very peak of his vehicle up in the air, he thought to himself, wow, is this going to be expensive? I thought that was interesting. But going back to this guy that was in the ocean, worse than the thought of actually being in the ocean would be the thought of, is anybody looking for me? My heart was a little overrun as I watched the State of the Union this last week with the lack of protocol. Our founding fathers set up a system so that we could respectfully disagree and then we could respectfully handle issues that come up. Obviously, we have sinners involved, and all throughout history, by the way, there have been tremendous problems from a political perspective. There's even a story of a man who was beaten up on the floor of the House almost to the point of death because of a disagreement on the House floor. But the point being is this, is that I believe that we're in a time frame as we can feel the cracks in the foundation. God says, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Where we can feel very much like that person treading water out in the middle of an ocean. Where am I at? What am I doing? What is the purpose of all this? Stephen Curtis Chapman once was talking with James Dobson, and he said, What is the main message that young people need to hear? And James Dobson thought about it, and he responded by saying, they need to know that they're valued. And that's actually how Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote the song Treasured Possession. But we oftentimes, and I believe especially now, we can feel like we're in a huge ocean just treading water. Where am I at? Where am I going? And is anybody looking for me? In the Bible, let's go to the book of Jeremiah if we can, Jeremiah chapter 39. We have an amazing story where a lot is going on in the book of Jeremiah. God is moving nations. God is projecting. God is prophesying of nations that are going to rise up, nations that are going to be destroyed. God is talking about world history before it happens in the book of Jeremiah. But we see something in the book of Jeremiah chapter 39 that I think is amazing. We see God's attention on one particular person. It's actually not the prophet Jeremiah. It's actually somebody else, and we're going to read about that in a few moments. But if you don't know why you're waking up in the morning, and if you don't know what your purpose is, if you don't know which direction you're heading into, as I preached on a few weeks ago, you can become totally out of balance in life. And we are living in a time which is much like Jeremiah's time, that we have to wake up every day and know exactly what God would have us to do. And I want us to take a look in Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39, and in verse number 1, God is speaking of, in Jeremiah 39 and verse number 1, the fall of Jerusalem. Won't you see here, it says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month came Nebuchadrezzar, the King James says that's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besiege it. Now, let's understand the political turmoil that's going on in this particular time. You hear the Bible here talking about King Zedekiah, and he was actually the fourth king in 11 years for the kingdom of Judah at this time. Okay, let that sink in a little bit. Now, with many of the kings, you see David, Solomon, and King Saul, they reigned for 40 years. We see old King Asa reigned for a good long period. Some had shorter reigns, but we have four kings that reigned in just an 11-year period. The Bible says, because of the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. So when a society starts to crumble, many people rise up in trying to fix the problem. So you can have a lot of voices out there. And once again, in just an 11-year period, we have four kings that reigned. One of them only reigned for 3 months. We have assassinations taking place. We have a lot of questioning of authority that's taking place. And we'll even find here that after the Zedekiah is taken away, there's another ruler that's set in place by Babylon, and he's actually assassinated. So we have tremendous political turmoil going on here. Once again, just go back to that guy that fell off a cruise ship. And he's just treading water out there. That's how you can feel in our day and age. Never did I think of a day and age in our country where in certain sectors of society, even at George Washington University, they want to get rid of the name of George Washington. Now, once again, we've talked about that over the last couple of years. We see that when the Ammonites came, they tried to change the history of Israel to try to attack Jephthah. And if you know your history, you're going to know your future. And those that control the past, they control the future. And so that's why all this attack on our American history and also our American heritage. But let's understand this here, in this particular passage of Scripture here. We see all this turmoil going on. You can feel, once again, like that man just treading water out in the middle of the ocean, thinking, does anybody see me? Does anybody see where I'm at? What am I doing here? Am I going to be rescued here? But we're going to see in the midst of all this turmoil, God's going to call out one particular man, and I love this, by name. Now, how many of you, when somebody, and I have some people that are very, 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 very faithful to send me happy birthday messages. Some people that I haven't seen in years. In fact, one guy that I used to play basketball against, Lloyd Wills, he sends me a very, very detailed birthday message every year. I actually think to myself, did he copy and paste that and just change the name? Can you do that for absolutely everybody? But how many of you think about this when somebody sends you a birthday message through Facebook? How many of you think to yourself, did they just remember only because Facebook reminded them? How many of you think that way? Some of us think that way, don't we? Because obviously, there's something about somebody remembering something about ourselves. One of the things I try to do when I'm transacting business, and if I want good customer service, I try to look really quick at somebody's name tag. And one of the things I do is I walk up to them and I'll say, hey, I just have a question. And it's amazing how locked in they get when you mention their name. There's something about somebody else knowing our name, remembering our name, and especially remembering details about ourselves. You're going to find here God's going to call this man out by name. All this turmoil going on. God is moving nations. God is allowing things to happen. His providence is overseeing all this mess in the book of Jeremiah. And God's going to call out this one man's particular name. And God, listen to this, God is going to see his actions. I've been thinking a lot about this lately. Ministry, as you've said before, I'm not going to re-preach some things that I've preached in the last few months. Ministry has taken on a little bit of a different flavor. We're not quite seeing the crowds of people that we used to see. We're not quite seeing the effect that we used to see. And so sometimes we can come to a place where we ask the question, why? Why does it matter? Melody brought up a great point. It's actually in the notes. That when it comes to organizations, because the amount of dysfunction is so high in our country, one of the things that's happened is good people aren't taking on leadership positions. In fact, I heard a podcast from a guy from a very, very major entity in our country that that deals with security and law enforcement. And one of the things he said is that good people are actually getting out of this agency, which is leaving room for very corrupt people who are opportunists to stay in. And so the more that good people leave, he said, you end up with a lot of corruption going on. And the point being is that one thing that's happened is because things are so difficult and there's so much dysfunction, a lot of times good people are sitting back and going, I don't know if I want to lead people. Ben and Paige have told me the difficulties that they run into, Butch and Kathy, even with the Shindig, a family camp of 450 people, the difficulties they run into. You know, it only takes 2% of the people to cause 98% of the problems. And sometimes the narrative can be set by just that 2% of the people. But what's happening is the amount of dysfunction so high, people are backing off of leading organizations. Like, why would I want to mess with that? So the point being is this, is that we can sit here as leaders and as people that are supposed to be spiritual shepherds, and we can start asking our question, what's going on? You can feel, once again, you're treading water way out in the middle of the ocean. What am I doing? Does God see this? Is it having an effect? And I believe that God is faithful to give you an oasis of results at times. God is faithful to give you an oasis of comfort at times. God's Spirit will witness to you at times with His presence and say, you know what, if nobody ever changes around you, guess what? I'm with you. And the glory of God and the presence of God oftentimes has to be enough for us. But you see here in Jeremiah 39, look what the Bible says here. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month came Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon and his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, the 9th day of the month, the city was broken up. So we have here the prophecy being fulfilled, which is at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, that hasty tree from the north, the nation of Babylon, came down. And the Bible says, and all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle of the gate. Even, the Bible says here, even Nergal-Sharriah, Samgar, Nebo, give me a second here. I can't, for some reason, the glare, I can't see very good here. Give me just a second. Nergal-Sharriah, Samgar, I need to up my reading glasses from 0.5. That's an obvious thing right here, but I'm sure it's the lighting here. Let's go to verse 4 here. I can't see the accent marks. Usually I roll through these, but I can't see the accent marks very good. So, and it came to pass when Zedekiah, king of Judah, saw them, and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the kings of Garden, and by the gate betwixt the two walls. And he went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. Now I want you to go down here. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 15. God's going to call out here one particular man's by name in verse number 15. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go speak unto Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. I think it's interesting. This is not an Israelite. This is an Ethiopian here. And the Bible says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. So Jerusalem's being taken over. And God calls out the attention of this one particular man, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. And notice what God says here. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be a prey unto thee. In other words, you're going to have your life, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. This is a fascinating scripture to me. How many of you have ever heard a sermon about Ebed-Melech? Probably very few sermons. But this particular passage really stuck out to me, because in all this chaos, you see God, first of all, isolating the emotion of Ebed-Melech. And what's the emotion that he has? Fear. How many of you, the news has made you afraid at times the last 3 years? Okay, I'm going to raise my hand. And what's the first thing you think of as a dad and as a mom when it comes to the pandemic, when it comes to financial issues? I told you the other day that I was riding down the road and somebody had predicted the year that Social Security may be bankrupt. And it happens to be the very year that I will be eligible for Social Security. That was very encouraging. That was really encouraging. I hope my children really love me. But the point is that he isolates the emotion of Ebed-Melech. And what's the emotion? Fear. And I think that as things change around us, that's the first emotion. Even when life is great, many of us are afraid to death. But that's the first emotion that he isolates with Ebed-Melech because of all the political turmoil, the chaoticness of the situation here. But then God says this, "For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be a prey unto thee, because thou hast put," and look what God says here, "thy trust in me." Now God tells us a little bit more about Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech, his actions were not just not unseen. His actions were, as a matter of fact, God's going to tell us about it. Let's go back, if we can, to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. What you see here in Jeremiah chapter 38, that the Bible talks about his trust in the Lord, but his faith was evidenced by great works. In Jeremiah 38 and verse number 7, look what the Bible says here. "Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then, sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in that all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet." Now what was done in the Jeremiah the prophet? Let's back up to verse number 1. Look what the Bible tells us here. "Then Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, but he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live." So imagine this here. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians are coming down, and people want to hold the Alamo. That's basically what the book of Jeremiah is about. People want to hold the Alamo. They want to have a sense of pride, a sense of nationalism. And the false prophets were saying, fight for your country and God will bless you. And then what happens is Jeremiah comes on the scene and Jeremiah says, nope, we're done. We have earned as a nation the judgment of God. And so Jeremiah is going to come across as unpatriotic to the Jews that want to hold their ground. So you can see that this is the constant tension in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, look at the next verse here. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of the Babylonians' army, which shall take it." This is not a good prophecy. This is not a positive prophecy. In fact, what's interesting is you can oftentimes tell a false prophet by the fact that many of their prophecies are, first of all, very general, but then secondly, they're oftentimes very positive in nature. Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." That's a pretty amazing passage. But looking at this passage, look what the Bible says there. "Therefore his princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death." We're talking about Jeremiah. "For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city." So the men that were wanting to fight, they were saying, hey, Jeremiah is weakening our hands. You know, fighting against the providence of God is such a useless battle. Let's just talk about that phrase for a few moments. These men were fighting against the providence of God. Now the question is what is the providence of God? What does the future have for us? We don't know what that is. We know some general things that are going to happen. We know that the Antichrist is going to control the world through the weaponization of money. That's very obvious in Revelation chapter 13. In fact, we had a great discussion last night. I've been listening to quite a few podcasts about AI, and it appears that our world is about to change very significantly, just as it changed around 2009 with the rise of social media and then also the phones, also the rise of basically you don't have a phone, you have a computer with a phone app. But I was talking with a young man last night, and he made a really good point. He said that the Bible says that the image of the beast is actually going to talk. And I have a sneaking suspicion that some sort of AI is going to be involved with it. It's pretty interesting. Now, that being the case, we know in general what's going to happen. We know there's going to be Daniel's 70th week. We know there's going to be a rapture. We know that there's going to be a taking away of God's people. We know that Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to reign in Zion. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. But between then and now, there's a lot of unknowns. I think we'd all have to say that. We don't know how much time there's going to be. We don't know all the specifics that are going to take place. Many of you that are 7, 8 years old, you may be 100 years old before all that even starts to take place. We don't know. But God's providence is still over the world, and to fight against His providence, one of the things that I try to do is I try to say, Lord, what are You doing? What are You saying? And I don't want to be fighting against You. I don't want to be kicking against the pricks, if you will. In other words, Lord, what are You doing with my family? What's taking place in my family? What's my family allowing You to do? What are You doing with my business? There's not one thing that I do that has to be in existence tomorrow. Crossroads doesn't have to be in existence tomorrow. None of my businesses have to be in existence tomorrow. I don't have to be here tomorrow. And sometimes just presenting yourself before the Lord every day and saying, Lord, if all You've ever done in my life is save me and You reign and I'm with You, You've done enough. You're going to find a tremendous release of tension in your life when at the very least you submit to that providence. Now, obviously, I've got young married children. I'm thinking about the strength of their marriage, how they parent, how they're doing financially, what direction they're going in. I still have young guys that are coming up. What does God have in store for them? What does life have in store for them? But sometimes you have to simplify the matter. In sports, we have an expression that says reduced to the ridiculous. In other words, if all your players are missing shot after shot after shot, sometimes we will literally do layup drills for 45 minutes and just let them see the ball going in the bucket. I would get in slumps as a basketball player. I think most of my career was a slump. But I would get in slumps as a basketball player, and I would score maybe 10 points, and then I would start missing. And then sometimes if you just hit a little layup, seeing that ball go through the basket, it's amazing what it does to you mentally. But I think that sometimes we have to just reduce life to the ridiculous and say, God, my business doesn't need to exist tomorrow. Matter of fact, the purpose of my business is not for it to be here tomorrow. The purpose of this church is not for us to be here tomorrow. The purpose of most of what we do is not to be here tomorrow. The purpose is to glorify God now. And to know that if all He's ever done is save us, and then we're with Him for eternity, He's done enough in our lives, and we should be thankful for that. And it's amazing the release of tension that you'll have in your life. Now, seeing in this passage here, they were fighting against the providence of God. Jerusalem's done. Jeremiah prophesied that. Jeremiah says, hey, God once says to go into Babylon if they take us there. And God told us, we'll prosper if we do that. The false prophets were coming against Jeremiah. And in fact, in this passage of Scripture that we're reading, you'll find that Jeremiah at one point says to the king, says, where are all the false prophets that were prophesying that the Babylonians wouldn't overcome you? Where are they now? And if you look in this passage, look what the Bible says in verse number 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, He is at your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon. And Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now this is where we find him in this chapter. Then all of a sudden comes Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. God had raised an Ebed-Melech. You ever had an Ebed-Melech in your life where you needed someone's help? And God is just so faithful. First of all, God's just so faithful to just give you an oasis sometimes of His presence, where you just have a thoroughly amazing sense of God's presence in your life. As a young pastor, when I was 27, pastoring my first church, it was called the First Baptist Church of Ichabod. And this church, at one point, had six pastors in a six-year period, much like you see in Jeremiah 39 with four kings in an 11-year period. I remember at one point I was sitting in a parking lot outside of a grocery store one night. I just sat there thinking about how difficult this particular ministry was. And as a young 27-year-old, I was feeling like a failure. I thought, I guess I'm just not doing the right things. And the people were so difficult to deal with. And I remember eventually I resigned from that particular church. And a couple days after I resigned, there was a knock on my door. And there's a pastor by the name of John Estes who had pastored most of these people because they had split his church and they came to that church. And I just walk in as a young pastor pastoring that church. He said, "Brother," he said, "how you doing?" I said, "Well, we're kind of licking our wounds right now, brother." And he said, brother, I kind of figured you're going to have some issues. And his words were just so helpful to a young 28, 29-year-old pastor. And God just has those little oases at times that are ready for us. I remember that night that I was sitting out in that parking lot of that church, of that grocery store, and just thinking about how difficult this ministry was. And I walked into the grocery store, and this lady who had visited our church about 4 weeks earlier, she said, "Pastor Raymond, oh, I've been wanting to come back to your church. We've just enjoyed the church so much. Wow." She said, "Just the preaching, and just wow, we've been getting so much." And I just sat there going, that's an Ebed Melech. That's just God. There's little oasis of times where God looks out. God, in all this turmoil, did Jeremiah feel like he was out in the Gulf of Mexico? Did Ebed-Melech feel like he's out in the Gulf of Mexico treading water? And God just has his people. God knows us by name. And we see here that he's going to see the works of Ebed-Melech. Look what Ebed-Melech does here. Look what the Bible says here. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from thence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah, all the prophet, out of the dungeon before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house and the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, "Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords," and Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, "I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me." Just a few moments on this. Ebed-Melech doesn't spend any of his money. He spends his time, and he's thinking, as we talked about last week. Now, this is actually a little bit of a part two of last week's message. I went back and I listened to the podcast that had Neil Oliver on it and found that he was actually quoting John Witherspoon. Does anybody know who John Witherspoon is? He's actually one of our founding fathers. He was a clergyman, former president of Princeton University, a Scottish man by birth, and one of the signers of the Declaration of the Independence. And it was he who said that happiness is not a gift. Happiness is attained by those who work for it with rigor. I was so enamored by this statement, and I thought about how true the statement is, that those that rigorously give to others are the happiest people I know. The happiest people I know. In fact, the most depressed people I know are the people, honestly, and people that are often just full of fear and overcome with anguish. If you look at their lives, they're not givers. Now, I'm not talking about writing a check to a church. I'm talking about centering your entire life, and this is what John Witherspoon said, those that find happiness center their entire life around making those better around themselves. And God set the standard, because what did he say in 1 John chapter 4? When God says that God is love, we talked about this last week. You may want to go back and listen to the message again. We said that there's many people that think they're loving because they do reactive loving. There's those that do comparative loving. Well, in other words, we tend to think that because we meet a need when it comes our way, or we have a, feel a little bit of compassion, that we're a loving person. Or we tend to have comparative loving as far as we tend to think to ourselves, you know, in a moment, well, you better know what I wanted to do that person. Then we have historical loving. Because we're not as bad as we used to be, because we're not as selfish as we used to be, we tend to think, I'm a loving person. Those are all a very low standard. God set the standard for us, and it has to be supernatural. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. And we talked about this last week, and I'm convinced that this needs to be the main message of the hour, honestly. Because I don't think that we have the DNA to love as we need to in the church at large, to be honest with you. Now, there's a lot of loving going on in Christ. I believe that to be the case. So many great charitable works going on. But honestly, if we hear a message on rigorous loving, as we said last week, and we think to ourselves, well, then I just need to feel guilty to the point where then I love people, we have it totally wrong. That's religion. That's not true Christianity. God says that those whose DNA has been changed, they've been made a new creation in Christ. What did we say a few weeks ago, or even last week, is the main thing that you need to have good health? Good DNA. Because if you have good DNA, you can build upon that DNA, and you can have good health. And we don't like that. You know why we don't like that? Because it's out of our control. How many of you had control over the DNA that you were born with? None of us had control. It's out of our control. However, when we believe on Christ, I believe that God changes our spiritual DNA. We become a new creation in Christ. And God says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And then here's where the standard is set. The standard isn't writing a little check to a charity. The standard isn't, well, I do a couple nice things when people are mad to me and I bought the guy a hamburger. Although those little things are seen by God, even a cup of water given in the name of a disciple shall not go unrewarded. But God says, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten son. Jesus came with his entire life for 33 and a half years, rigorously gave himself, his time, his attention. He left the throne of heaven, and that's the giving that God's into. And God will be near to that. You want to feel God this week? You want to feel God this week? You need to pray that prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God. But you want to feel God this week? And you're a believer, you create a vacuum in your life by starting to give to other people. And I believe that that you'll either see your need for the Holy Spirit and more of a walk in the Spirit, or else God is going to supernaturally bless you to be a giving person. We talked about last week how giving needs to take a piece out of you. It needs to take something out of you. A sacrifice is not a sacrifice unless it's what? A sacrifice. David said, I will not give of that which costs me nothing. You want to feel God this week? You want to feel spiritual this week? You go out and say, God, I'm not sure what to do, but I'm going to do something amazing, and it doesn't even have to take money. In fact, the best things in life don't even take money. It's amazing what we can do to encourage someone else. I woke up this morning, I had a text from Marlon Bontrager. He said, brother, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. And the fact that it was just such a blessing that to know Marlon Bontrager is as busy as he is this morning. He was thinking about the Force family, thinking about our church, and praying for us. Eric Judson's over in Burma now. And this man could literally put his life on easy street at this particular time. This man is set for life financially according to our current economic system. And this man could put the neutral position on. And he could just coast into the rest of his life. And he's decided to go to, honestly, a very difficult part of the world. And the point being is this, this is the kind of giving. This is God's standard of giving. Now look what the Bible says here. With that backdrop, Ebed-Melech, he takes account of the needs of the prophet Jeremiah. Not even exchanging money, but he risks his life. And with that backdrop, God says, go and speak to Ebed-Melech. A specific message from Jeremiah to this man. Once again, Notice that he's an Ethiopian. I've always been amazed at, you know, this was not an Israelite. You would think that a blessing would come from an Israelite, but it comes from what would be considered a foreigner in this day and age. And I've always been amazed that the people that you think are going to rise to the occasion spiritually are not the people that rise to the occasion spiritually. It's always the people that you didn't think would do that. It's amazing. Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon the city for evil." That doesn't mean evil as far as sin, but evil as far as calamity. "And not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. And I will deliver thee, because you put your trust in me." How do you define being driven by your flesh versus putting your trust in the Lord? Does anybody know how it is to be doing something that is good? It could even be church work, but you're driven in it. And then you stop at one point, you go, "Wait a second. I haven't even been praying about this." Does anybody know what that feels like? I get in that cycle all the time. I get very driven to get things done. And then sometimes I got to sit back and go, "Wait a second. I'm not worshiping right now. I'm not asking God to bless this. I'm just trying to get this thing done on outward appearances." But Ebed-Melech, he had put his trust in the Lord. Let me say a couple things about this, and we're going to close in just a few moments here. What keeps us from being rigorous givers, by the way? What keeps us from doing that? I think, first of all, I think many of us are in survival mode. I think many of us are oftentimes, many Americans are in our survival mode financially. We're caught up in the rat race of life. And this is why I think it's great to run all of our children through Dave Ramsey, used to be Larry Burkett Ministries, and teachers like that, teaching about debt, teaching about how to stay out of the rat race of life. During our finance class, we talked about the young adult survival cycle, that they're living at home, their needs are met, and they have time, they have the physical ability to increase their skills, to go to college, but some of them want to move out and get on their own, and then what do? They get into the young adult survival cycle, where all they're doing is just making enough money just to survive, and they're not increasing their skills, and then their car goes on the blink, so what do they have to do? Then they have to go borrow money, they've got to finance a car, and then they're way behind financially, and it starts you out in the rat race of life. Young people, try to use your 18 to 22-year-old time period. Increase your skills. Get a trade. Stay out of debt. Increase your financial IQ. Because you get into survival mode, and honestly, it's hard to be a giver if you're in survival mode, because you're always afraid. Quote Bill Gaither. Bill Gaither told Mark Lowry one time, he said, if you're going to be a giver, you have to live simplistically, you have to live frugally. But if you're always in the rat race of life, you're going to have a hard time giving. People are going to have to be a blessing to you. That's fine. Sometimes that's a need in our lives. I think we're also off balanced, way out of balance in our society. It's hard to be a giver if you don't have a sense of balance in your life. If you're always loose with your words and you're causing family problems around you, guess what? You're going to be off balance. It's going to be hard to have the mental capacity to give to other people. A man shall eat by the fruit of his mouth. A man shall find satisfaction, Proverbs says, by the fruit that comes out of his lips. And so if we're always loose with our words, you're always going to be surrounded by contention around you. 98% of what I do in marriage and family counseling has to deal with people being loose with their words. What's 98% of wisdom? 98% of wisdom is keeping your mouth shut. Amen? I'm telling you, it's just 98% of wisdom. But we get off balance. Some time ago, I was in Crystal River, an hour and 15 minutes away. For some reason, our company took a job in Crystal River. It was a big house. And I don't put the young guys up high because they're scared. And it was raining, and we had these two windows that the only way you could reach them. I sat there and looked at them for 20 minutes, and I thought, the only way for me to do this, it was raining, it was a metal roof, was to get on this roof. And I thought, I'm not leaving without getting these two windows done. So one of the things that I did is I climbed on the roof. It was raining really bad. And I realized that if I held onto the ridge cap, I could walk up the ridge cap, and I could walk up the hip, I could walk on the top of the roof, and I could get over there, and I could find something to hold on to clean these windows. So I'm actually in the rain on the. By the way, you don't go on metal roofs when it's raining. You just don't do it. But I did it, but I actually went up like this, and after the first couple of steps, I thought I can do this. But the difficulty was actually staying on balance, and I was thinking to myself, man, if I get off balance, I'm going to have to hold on real tight, and hopefully those metal roof guys really did a good job putting those screws in. Melody's going to go home after this and check up on our life insurance, make sure it's paid up. But I had to stay on balance to climb that hip and to keep from doing something that would have been even more dangerous. You have to find a sense of balance in your life between loving your family, spending time with your family, making enough money, knowing that down the road expenditures are going to come. So if you blow all your money on pleasurable things, guess what? You're going to be off balance. You're going to be overcome with fear. People that are off balance have a hard time giving to other people. We think it takes money to give. In this passage, no money was exchanged. Some of the greatest things that you could do for someone right now, this week, today, that would be rigorous giving, would just involve time. When I was at Wolfson's Children's Medical Center, I realized that nobody should ever be without ministry, and that if you can't find a ministry, just go sit in the waiting room of a children's medical center, you'll have tons of ministry. I couldn't believe all the needs on one floor at a children's medical center. Every time I got on the elevator, I was with somebody who was just, their eyes are red, full of tears, going through the most shocking time of their life, seeing children that were way worse off than Mary. There's always something that you can do that doesn't even require money. I think that one of the reasons why we don't have rigorous giving also is because I think we lack a connectivity with the Father. My leadership right now in our body entails, I feel like God is pulling me to the throne, pulling me to a higher place of connectivity, which always results in rigorous giving and inviting others to get on board with that connectivity. I believe that one of the reasons why we don't involve ourselves in rigorous giving is because we're slaves to our environment. You are being sold a message to consume at every turn. Think about this. You are being sold a message to consume absolutely at every turn. And from the podcast that I'm listening to, from not conspiracy people, but people that are on the cutting edge of technology, if you thought cell phones and if you thought social media changed our lives, you're going to be shocked what AI will do to the world at large. And if that's the case, it's more consuming, more convenience, which leaves us spiritually lazy. And we're going to have to work like you wouldn't believe it at staying connected with the Father to give our lives to be rigorous givers. Let me say this. We had a friend of ours who helped a young single mom just a few weeks ago. They actually called us about utilizing the apartment. We had Eric Jetson coming in, and we were trying to discern the spirits. Was this something we're going to get locked into? Was it going to be hard to cut that off? And we did not, at that particular time, yield the apartment to that use. But Michelle, she's a foster mom in the area. She helped this young girl. She paid for a hotel room for 2 nights. I think that turned out to be like a week. But then the young girl says, well, I got to go to the hotel, but I'm on the street. I got all my stuff. So then she spends her entire weekend carting stuff to the hotel room. She's working out meals, working out gift cards for the lady, and all these things. Then she goes to see her a couple days later, and the lady's just disappeared, and all of her stuff's in the hotel room. And she's never seen her since. In some cases, not in all, but in some cases, this is what it feels like helping people in our day and age. Not in all cases, but in some cases. And so what's the first emotion you feel? Discouragement. Why did I do all that? Why did I spend my entire weekend help her move all the stuff to this apartment, this hotel, just for her just to leave it there? Now she doesn't care about it, and now she doesn't have the respect to call me back. I can't imagine what that felt like. I want to read to you John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I really believe if we're going to be rigorous givers, as we said last week, you have to do it out of obedience to God, and because God is there, and because God is calling you to do this. Billy Graham, in his autobiography, tells a story of the great fruit that he saw in Africa. And one of the things he says is that he was able to reap where others had sown unsuccessfully for years. I thought this was interesting. Adoniram Judson, as we read his biography, or listened to his biography, I think his church after 20 years was 100 believers in Burma. Obviously, we know he went 6 years without seeing a convert. But his church, he had about 100 believers, I believe, after about 20 years of being there. I'm not saying it's all that came to Christ. There were other believers. But I know that was the size of the body that he was dealing with. In John chapter 4, Jesus gives us this, I'm going to close with this passage, he gives us this amazing insight here. He said in verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now the light is still bad, by the way, here, but I know the passages, and when you know Bible words, you pretty much can get by. But those Hebrew names were really throwing. I couldn't see. I always go by the accent marks. That's how you can say them smoothly. But I really need to up my glasses, I can tell. My wife is like, "I'm getting you an appointment tomorrow. You're not going to be stubborn anymore about this." All right. "Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already in the harvest." Then he says this, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." But he says something here I think is fascinating, because the apostles were going to go out, and there was going to be a great harvest. Look at the day of Pentecost, 3,000. A few chapters later, thousands more coming to Christ. Great harvest. But there were many that were sowing for years without seeing that harvest. Look what he says. Because Billy Graham said he was able to reap over in Africa where many missionaries had been laboring faithfully, in their minds, unsuccessful for years. And he said he got to look like the spiritual hero, but it wasn't him. I think it's terrible in the NFL. By the way, this is the first Super Bowl Sunday in existence that I don't know who's in it. I feel like that's an accomplishment. I think that the fact that a quarterback or a running back gets the MVP almost all the time, it's such a disservice to the offensive line. If you don't have an offensive line, you ain't doing squat. You're not doing anything. And I know you got to be fast and you got to be a good passer, but man, you have to have a good offensive line in order for a quarterback to be successful. You know what it feels like? Sometimes ministry feels like you're just an offensive lineman. I mean, how many offensive linemen make a good block and then just dance around like, "Look at that, everybody, look at that." I mean, who does that? Nobody does that. Obviously, someone scores a touchdown and they're dancing around, but nobody does that because nobody really cares except for when you don't block somebody. Then everyone's all in your case. I think it's a very difficult position. But I want you to see here, it says in this passage, "And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. He said, I sent you to reap whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labor." So the apostles, We tend to think the apostles preached such a great message. People came to Christ. Isn't that amazing? And they preached a great message. People came to Christ. The Holy Spirit was working. But guess what? God says there were people that were planting for years. Guess what they were doing? They were sowing for years, laboring, as the hymn says, laboring unrewarded. And the apostles get all the limelight. Sometimes ministry can feel this way. But I think the goal has to be obedience to God. And Jesus said, "There, where my servant is, there shall I be also." What I want to know is, this week as I go out, am I serving God? And if I'm serving God, God is there. And should that not be the reward? Let me say it again. If God gives us nothing else other than our names are written in heaven, and we go to be with Him for eternity, He's given us everything we need. Everything else is just gravy on top. It's just a fringe benefit. It's just icing on top of the cake.